Last time, we faced what is perhaps the most controversial verse in the entire book of Ephesians, the verse on wives submitting to their husbands. And if after listening, some men came away a bit smug, well, today's message will change that. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seamow continues with his series in Ephesians, and this time shows us how Paul commands husbands to love their wives, in which the standard and model of that love is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Yes, last week's topic may have been controversial, but this week's is scary, and husbands should tremble. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 1st, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamow as he delivers his sermon entitled, The Christian Husband.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Last week, we spoke about the Christian wife. And we talked about how wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, to be subject to their husbands and everything. And today we're going to talk about the Christian husband. These texts are vitally important to the church. We live in a culture that can't even define marriage. As Keith brought up this morning, we have this petition to sign, and no matter how it goes with Olympia, never will we conduct a wedding like that in this church, because although we're called to submit to authority, we're called to submit to the highest authority, which is Scripture first. And your elders, just for you to know, would gladly go to jail over that type of law that takes place. And, you know, that's just a reality of what we're facing. We're living in a culture that doesn't know how to define marriage. They surely would come up short on the roles of a husband and wife. It would come up short on what it means to discipline children, which in the weeks to come, we'll be going through that as well. But the Christian life is first lived in the home. You can't be a saint abroad and a devil at home, or vice versa for that matter. Well, let's go to our text. Our text is verse 25, but we'll be reading through verse 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. The first thing I want to do is provide you with a disclosure. I don't want this to be some kind of fine print disclosure or the type of disclosure that's read very quickly in a monotone voice like on a commercial. I want it to be clear. I've entitled this sermon, The Christian Husband. And the danger in preaching a sermon like this is that you might falsely think that because I'm preaching and I somehow have this all together, And, you know, you've probably heard a preacher say that, you know, I'm just a beggar who's found bread and telling other beggars where I found it. I might not even have found the bread. I'm just saying that we're all on this, we're hungry, we're on this, we're traveling together on this. This is not something that I have achieved. And I guess if you're in any doubt, you can interview my wife after the service. The second disclosure is that we are speaking in a very general nature. And I have to do that. You know, it's an impossibility to cover all of the different complexity and nuances and circumstances that are in each of your marriage. So what we're doing is we're talking about general principles that should be able to be applied in all of those circumstances. We're going to be looking at how a husband is to love and sacrifice for his wife. Now, so just know that before I preach this sermon to you, God has had to preach it to me. Today is Palm Sunday. Usual message on Palm Sunday, we usually take that from Matthew 21. And I actually want you to turn there with me for a moment. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We'll be going back there. Matthew 21, and I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage in the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And that is the usual passage that we read on Palm Sunday. And the message typically on Palm Sunday is that of Christ entering Jerusalem as a triumphant king. Hosanna to the Son of David, right? We even know, because this is so commonly taught, we even know the Latin for this, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Benedictus qui venit in nomine Domini. You know, it's something that rolls off the lips. We like to say it. Hosanna in the highest. So this is a picture of Christ as a king. I debated about doing a special Palm Sunday message, but I could not think of a better passage to cover on Palm Sunday than the passage that we'll look at this morning. You see, there's another picture of Christ that is proper to have on Palm Sunday. See, Christ not only can be pictured as king, but he should be also pictured as bridegroom. Because he was a king, but he was a betrothed king. He was an engaged king. Turn back with me to Ephesians 5. It's ironic, isn't it? We go to Ephesians 5, verse 22, and we read this. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And the irony is that when the husband reads these three short verses, what does he say? He says, "Amen and amen." And the words that leap from the page are what? Submit, be subject to, maybe even Lord. Those are the words that leap out to the husband. And we walk away from verse 24, entering onto our own little triumphal entry. After all, we're the heads of our wives, right? We're the leaders. We get to call the shots. We're the head honchos. We're the big cheese. Big kahuna, top dog, king of the hill. We're on our own little triumphal entry. But you see, whereas verses 22 through 24 may be some of the most controversial verses in the book of Ephesians, verses 25 through 33 should be the scariest. It's a passage that should not make the husband boast. Rather, it should make him quake and tremble. Yes, it is Palm Sunday, and the betrothed king has entered Jerusalem, and he has entered on behalf of his bride to pay the bride price, and it is a bride price of blood. When you read Paul's instruction to the husband, do you simply bask in the hosannas of Palm Sunday, or are you willing to continue to follow Christ's example? Are you prepared to go where he had to go for his bride? Let's look at our text, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, lead your wives just as Christ led the church. It's not what it says, is it? But isn't that what we expect it to say? I mean, this whole thing about husbands being the head of the wife. I mean, if you were to sum up the natural teaching point, if you were to sum up what you were going to say about it to the husbands, you would tell them to lead. If you were to ask most Christian men what is the primary responsibility of the husband in the family, they would reply to be the head of their home. Would you agree that that's what most Christian men would reply? Notice as well that Paul doesn't say, husbands, be the head of your wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And the reason why it doesn't say that is related to what we discussed last week in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's a command to the wife, isn't it? Then we get to verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. No longer a command. Now a statement of fact. Paul doesn't say, husbands, be the head of your wife, because that is something that you are. Sometimes we speak in this way, don't we? Sometimes you'll have a man that maybe he's acting unmanly, and we tell him what? Be a man. Even God spoke in this fashion to Job. You remember that? Where he tells Job, gird up your loins and be a man. Right? I will ask you and you instruct me. Now, God wasn't telling Job to become a man. Right? When we tell someone to be a man, we're not meaning that they have to somehow become a man. We're saying that you are a man. So act like you are. Or act like what you are. Your current way of acting is not befitting the way a man should act. But Paul, in this case, is not telling us to be the head of our wives or the head of our homes, because he's giving us a command. He's not instructing us to be what we already are. He's instructing us to do what is fitting to the office and the position in which God has called us and the role that God has placed us in. So Paul instructs husbands to love their wives. And so when you come to a passage like this, husbands, and you get more instruction from verses 22 through 24 than you do from verses 25 through 33, you're on the wrong track. Reminds me of the story of a quiet, mild-mannered man who read a book on being head of his household and being self-assertive. And he decided that he would start as soon as he got home. So he stormed into a house and he slammed the door and he pointed his finger in his wife's face and he said to her, "Woman, I'm the head of this house. From now on, I'm the boss around here. I'm the king of my castle, and my word is law. And he said, the first thing I want you to do is prepare for me a gourmet meal. And then after that, I want you to draw me a bath. And after I have eaten and I have bathed, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair? And his wife replied, the mortician. And we laugh at that, but yet we laugh because we know people that have done that, haven't we? We just don't get it. In verse 25, Paul tells us that what we are to do and how we are to do it. What is it that we are to do? He says, we are to love our wives. That is what we are to do. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is how we are to do it. Now, I think it'd be helpful at this point to give you a bit of a historical backdrop to the first century, or what first century Ephesus was like. And I think it's important because sometimes when we don't understand the historical backdrop, we come up with a cultural excuse in the context of marriage. You know, we start thinking, well, you know, that might have been the case in those days. You know, but it's different today. You know, women just aren't like that. You know, or marriage just isn't like that. You know, we don't understand necessarily what this meant to those believers in Ephesus. So this is a little bit of the cultural context of marriage in Ephesus. Well, first of all, as we've discussed in the past, this was an extremely pagan city. Ephesus was the center of Diana worship. Also, she was also called Artemis. And this her temple was a safe haven for the criminal element, because if you did a crime, as long as you hung around the temple, nobody could touch you. And so if that was the case, where would you go if you were a criminal? Well, you'd go to the temple of Diana. Right? And so the temple grounds attracted the dregs of society. The image of Diana, the statue, was a multi-breasted woman. She was extremely ugly. She was supposed to be the goddess of fertility. And her worship consisted of, among other things, temple prostitution. In that day, it was common for a man to be married to a woman he did not choose. Marriages in that time in the Greek culture many times were arranged. We get an insight into what it was like by the Greek statesman and orator Demosthenes. And he lived a few centuries before, but nothing much had changed in that time. But he said, listen to this. He said, this is the mindset of the pagan man in those days. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have trustworthy guardians in our home. You see, and this wasn't something that it was whispered about. It's just what it was. And in many ways, the Greek culture was more pagan and lascivious than our own. And it was against this backdrop that Paul offers this incredibly radical perspective regarding not only the sanctity of marriage, but on the responsibility of a husband to be wholly devoted to his wife in love. This morning, I want to examine seven things Christ's love is not. And I believe that by looking at these things that Christ's love is not, will be better able to see how to imitate Christ's love in our own marriages. Now, we're going to be in this section of dedicated to husbands for a few weeks, a few Sundays. And there's just a lot here, and this honestly is a much more difficult calling than what we've read for the wife. And when we use the word love, words are labels, right? And in our society, in our culture, we use this word very loosely, right? Louis says, I love soccer, right? Another guy says, I love golf. And then we both say, oh, but I love my wife. What really does love mean? And so we're going to look at these seven things. If you're a note taker, you may want to jot these down. Christ's love is not earned. It is not casual. It is not ending. It is not self-serving. It is not indifferent. It is not obscure. And it certainly is not cheap. We're going to unpack these seven things one by one. Each one, I hope, will provide us a clearer picture of what Paul meant by those four simple words. He starts verse 25 with, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, this sermon will serve as a general overview, but in the weeks to come, we're going to actually drill down into this section, and we're going to get some very applicable sermons coming up on what it means and how it should look. So the first thing, Christ's love is not earned. Now, for those of you that were here last Sunday, you remember that I showed you how Ephesians 5:22 does not have any conditions attached to it. It simply says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." It's a categorical statement. All Christian wives are to be subject to your husbands. And there was no conditions added. And in a similar way, verse 5:25 starts out, "Husbands, love your wives." And that also is a categorical statement. There's no conditions attached to it. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives unless she no longer looks like she did when she was 19. Doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives unless she doesn't respect you." Doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives unless she nags you." Or, "Husbands, love your wives," and then go ahead, fill in the blank. Whatever you want. Paul categorically states that all Christian husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Probably the clearest example we have, of course, of this unmerited love would be Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let me put that in the vernacular for you. It's saying, Christ loved us while we were hating him. That's what that would mean. There was absolutely nothing that compelled Christ to love you and me. Absolutely nothing. Now, you husbands know that's never going to be the situation with you and your wife, right? Because there was an origination with your love. Your wife, she did something to woo you, right? You found your wife attractive. Christ was not attracted to us. We had nothing to attract his affection. In fact, the only thing we had, listen, was repulsive to him. Christ loved the ugly, the rejected, the shameful, the repulsive, the repugnant. He set his love not upon anyone who was virtuous. He set his love on the vile sinner. We didn't even have a great personality. And although the husband will never experience loving his wife that would even compare to the love of a holy God to that of the vile sinner, we are called to love our wives in a way that emulates that love. That's incredible. We're called to, in our lives, to love our wives when she is going to be brokenhearted. We're called to love our wives when she is angry with us. It's a command that really removes all excuses. You know, in a divorce hearing, especially before there was no contest type of divorces, you know, the judge would have to sit there, the poor judge, and listen to both sides complain and talk about all the things, their list of complaints. And God would really say, fill in the blank. It was a command that he gave us, love your wives. You know, if I were to stop there, that single point about Christ's love would really be sermon enough, wouldn't it? I mean, we could all go home and we would know that we fall short. You know, if sin is falling short, I was picturing my 2-year-old Quincy Grace. Sometimes I play catch with her. And she gets the ball, and she winds up, and she throws it, and the ball goes behind her. And she's so confused because she's looking in front of her thinking, where possibly could the ball have disappeared to? And I sometimes feel like that. You know, if that's the target, where are we throwing this? How close are we? Are we more like that two-year-old trying to hit the target? Now, before I leave this point, I want to kind of flip it around a little bit for us. Paul sums up this section, verse 33. He says these words. He says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband's." Just as you are to love your wife, and your love should be unearned, and your wife is to respect you, I want you to see it from a different perspective. And what I mean is that God is requiring husbands to render to their wives, and is requiring wives to render to their husbands far more than any of us deserve. I want you to see that. One of the reasons that we are to love our wives with an unearned love, and wives are to be subject to and respect their husbands without condition, is because many times we as husbands do not deserve respect, and you as wives do not reserve love. Doug Wilson, in his book Reforming Marriage, which if you haven't read, you ought to, he states this, it is good for us to remember that God requires our spouses to render to us far more than any of us deserve. See, this is an interesting point on human nature. Last week when we talked about wives submitting to your husbands without condition, how many husbands sat there and says, wow, God is calling my wife to submit to me even though I don't deserve it at times? No, that's not what most of us thought. Most of us thought, well, she doesn't have any excuse to submit to me. It's a command without condition. How many wives today hear this and say, my husband ought to love me better, or at least, you know, show it better? As opposed to, wow, that's amazing. God calls my husband to love me better than I deserve. There is humility that is needed by each of us as we consider the commands God has placed on our spouses. The humility is that God commands the other to render to us more than we deserve. How humbling is that? And the other point still stands, right? Love is not blind. Love sees more, not less. But because it sees more, it's willing to see less. Christ's love is also not a casual love. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Keep your finger in Ephesians, you don't lose your place. So today is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. On Thursday of this week, as we see in the scriptures, Christ will eat the Passover meal with his disciples. And this Passover meal, we commonly call it what? We call it the Last Supper. And it's the final meal before the corrupt series of trials, a horrific torture, and the blasphemous execution and final judgment that they will fulfill on Christ. And it's the equivalent, really, of the last meal of somebody on death row, when you think of it, right? A person on death row knows that this meal signifies that they're about to die. It's a final step. Christ knew he was about to die, right? This was, in a sense, the last meal. Except Christ had done nothing wrong and broken no law. Do you think an inmate on death row is earnest to eat his last meal? I don't think so. I would imagine that one would not look forward to eating anything called the last of anything, or doing the last of anything, especially if it's a countdown to your death. But look at Luke 22, verses 14 and 15. This is really amazing. When the hour had come, he reclined, meaning Christ, at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In other words, Jesus is saying that he had a longing to eat this meal with his disciples. He knew what it was going to cost him. He knew that this was necessary, though. He knew that this was necessary, and he was motivated by his love at bringing his bride to holiness to himself. And but to say that he looked forward with earnestness to eating this meal with his disciples, just an incredible thing that you can read over and not think about, but when you think about it, is utterly amazing. The meal was going to be a symbol of his death, of his abandonment. He was about to taste the full wrath of the Father's just condemnation for the sins of his bride. He was about to drink the full cup of God's wrath, but he was earnest to partake of this meal that symbolized what he was about to do. Christ's love was not a casual love. The world talks about and speaks about casual love, doesn't it? The word love has been so corrupted that we think it's something that you fall into. The world speaks of love in the same sentence as one night stands and flings. Not so with Christ. His love for his bride is not casual in any way. Christ's love is also not ending. Flip to the right, John 13. This is John's account of the Last Supper. John 13, I'll give you a second to get there. We read this. This is the first couple verses. Just amazing. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. That's just amazing to me. The betrayer is on hand. Jesus knows that his disciples are about to be scattered. They would flee. They would not stay with him. But not so with Jesus. Even though they would abandon him, he would not abandon them. His love for his bride would go through the end. Many of us, when we were married, we vowed that, didn't we? From death, or to death do us part. That's why that vow is in there. It's a way of emulating the Christ, the love of Christ, which does not end. Christ's love is also not selfish. We spoke a few weeks ago on Philippians 2. We actually talked about that again this morning during communion. And you can flip there if your finger's still in Ephesians, just a couple pages to the right, and you'll be in Philippians 2. And this is where Paul uses that Greek word kenosis, which means emptying. We talked about the different doctrinal misunderstandings that have been associated with that word, and I'm not going to have time to get into those this morning. But the whole point was that Paul was showing us in Christ, he was showing us his humiliation to servanthood, which serves as an example, really, to us that Christ's love is not a selfish love. We read this in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of what? Of love. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same what? Love. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How did he do it? By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ, the suffering servant, why? For the sake of his bride. No selfishness found in Christ. Everything he did regarding his bride, regarding the interests of others, his life and his death would be vicarious for us. Marriage is a picture of the believer's relationship with his Lord. Isn't that amazing? Many Christian husbands know little about the daily practice of laying aside their rights, their pleasures, their comforts, their time, their pursuits for the sake of their wives. That's the case of you. You're not loving your wife sacrificially. We see this as well in John 14. I'll flip there, you don't need to. Jesus just finished predicting his betrayal. And he must have had a lot on his mind. He must have been in a troubled state. This is what he writes in John 14. He tells his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." If anybody had the right to have a troubled heart at this point, it was Christ. And yet, he instructs his disciples. He comforts them. And he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Christ is, his love is an unselfish love. No measure of selfishness found there. Always thinking of his bride before himself. Welsh theologian and pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Life in the Spirit, he said this. He said, "Listen, the real cause of failure, ultimately, in marriage is always self and the various manifestations of self. All these troubles ultimately come back to self, to my rights, to what I want, or who is he and who is she. Self, with its horrid manifestations, always leads to trouble, because if two selves come into opposition, there's bound to be a clash. Any tendency to assert self at once conflicts with the fundamental conception of marriage." What is the fundamental conception of marriage? It's right in our passage. Verse 31 of our text. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh." That's the fundamental concept. The idea of one flesh is fundamentally opposed to this idea of self-assertion, isn't it? Christ's love, though, is also not indifferent. Here in Ephesians 5, why did Christ love his bride and do what he did for her? We see the answer in our text, verses 26 and 27. "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, we're going to be unpacking that slowly in the weeks to come, but I just want you to understand the gist of it today. And the gist of it is that God is a God of purpose. You and I may do things by rote. Not so with Christ, right? We drive to work or a familiar place and we don't even know how we got there. We just do it on autopilot. God is not like that. God is purposeful. Christ's love for his bride is not indifferent, but it is filled with purpose. His purpose is in sanctifying his bride, of making his bride more like him, and one day being able to present us in glory to himself. Some husbands just have no purpose in anything. They just exist. They're flippant. Like that story, a true story of a man in Santa Fe. He phoned the local paper that he had asked to have his engagement notice be printed in, and he phoned them and he wanted to withdraw the engagement notice before it hit the press. And the paper told him that, "I'm sorry, it already has gone to press." And so he responded rather philosophically. He said, "Oh, well, I guess I'll marry her then." Flippant! Christ's love is not flippant. God has placed you, the husband, in a position that you can present your bride before the Lord. He has placed you in charge of that important task. You're to be instrumental in her sanctification. You are to be purposeful. Your life is to be active. You're not just here to steal oxygen. Actively seeking to lead and to guide your wife as her spiritual head. If your wife were a flower, would you crush the flower, or would you nurture and bring it to bloom? Christ's love is also not an obscure love. Oftentimes we hear about men, husbands, fathers, and who have an obscure love for their wife and children. You know what I'm talking about. This is a guy, you know, it's like he never says he loves me, but you know, I know he does. Or men have a love that is manifested, but not manifested in word and deed. In John chapter 16, Jesus is telling his disciples of a terrible time that will come. But listen, he's talking about them being scattered and all these things that's going to happen. And then he offers this in verse 31. He says, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you." Why? "So that in me you may have peace." You see that? Not only verbally, but tangibly. Christ manifests his love to his bride. He is promising peace to them. If your love is an obscure love, whether in words or deeds, if you're the type that communicates your love to your bride in words but never in deeds, or in deeds but never in words, your love is not there. Christ did not have an obscure love. He spoke his love to us, and his actions proved his love for us. And lastly, Christ's love is certainly not cheap. We all know John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." We see this in our text this morning, don't we? It was not a cheap love. It was a costly love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ uniquely is both standard and model of what it means to love your wives, both standard and model. He loved his bride at a personal cost that you and I will never fathom. We'll never fathom, we'll never fully grasp what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that he might become," or that we might become, "the righteousness of God in him." We would never fathom the depths of what that means. What do we do as husbands when we read about Christ's costly love, his self-sacrificing love? We say, "Oh, well, I would give my life for my wife. I would die for her and for my kids," right? I'd be the guy, like in that country song, "Don't Take the Girl," plead with God to take my beating heart and let my wife live. I'd be that guy. That's great. I'm glad you feel that way. Glad you'd give your life for your wife, that you would die for your wife. But will you live for her? Christ's love was not a cheap love. In light of that, how will you spend your life for your wife? One pastor had a young man who was recently married, and he came up to him and he said, he was distraught. He said, "I need your help. I'm in an awful state. I'm drifting into idolatry." Well, this certainly got the pastor's attention. And he said, "Well, what's the trouble?" And he said, "Well, I'm afraid that I'm putting my wife on too high a plane. I fear that I love her too much and that God is displeased with me." And the wise pastor, he said, "Are you indeed?" He said to him, "Do you love her more than Christ loved the church?" The man said, "I don't think so." He said, "Well, that's the limit. That's the limit." And he took him to the word, our very passage. And he said, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That is the limit. He's the standard and the model, and we fall short. I want to close with the first third and last stanza of Charles Wesley's hymn, Amazing Love. He writes this, he says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let's pray together this morning. Our Lord and our God, your command to us this morning is daunting. Remind us that it is also good. Having considered this commandment, Lord, that we ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church, we are acutely aware that we do not have the power in us, in ourselves, to do this. We ask that you would enable us by the Holy Spirit to be obedient to your word, and we'll give you all the praise and glory. In Christ's name and for his kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.